Jesus said, I am the light of the world. No follower of mine shall walk in darkness. He shall have the light of life. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. God is a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, long-suffering and ever-constant, and he will not abandon us. Let us pray. Gracious God, from the darkness of the night, we have emerged into the light of a new day. What this day will contain, none of us knows. Yet we trust you to be with us, to ensure that we are not overwhelmed by the darkness of the world. So walk with us through this day, O God, that we may not stumble. Be the light that dispels our fears and sorrows, and bless us, your people, with peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. O God, from old, you have been recognized as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, long-suffering and constant. We reach out to you now to be such a God to us. We are only too aware of how our lives have been when they should have been different, better. There were times when we believed that our foolish and stubborn attitudes were right, when in truth they were sometimes wrong. And so we confess that we have hurt and even alienated others. We were too quick to respond when we should have listened and reflected. We spoke and acted without thinking of the consequences. And now we are unhappy alongside those we have offended. Forgive us, we pray, O God. We wish that we could turn the clock back because we recognize what we have done and said. In that desire, may there be a new beginning for us before you and those we have wronged. May we find acceptance in you and in one another. So give us, O God, a deeper insight into our lives and our faith, that we may reflect the love that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, our risen Lord and Saviour. Amen. A few years ago, I was conducting a service in a congregation that had no minister. And so, like many vacant congregations, they had a series of ministers from Sunday to Sunday. And my wife was in the congregation, and as you'll realize from the last time, be careful what you say in the company of my wife. But she was sitting in front of a father who was there with his son, young son. And the boy said to his father, have you seen the minister? And the father said, yes, I've seen him. What's he like? The boy asked. Well, the father said, he's quite tall. He's quite old. Now I'm very old. And he looks very serious. And that was it, I'm glad to say. Nothing further. So what are we like? The greatest impact upon a visitor to a congregation is what happens at the door before the service begins. I once went to a congregation, the moderator of the General Assembly was going to be conducting the service, and it was an invitation extended to all the congregations in the presbytery, and I went. And as I arrived at the door, there was an office bearer on duty, and he said to me, this is all he said to me, "Have you come far?" And I said where I'd come from, to which he said, "Not far." In my own congregation, one of my really, really good elders, one communion Sunday, was on duty at the door and said to a person who was arriving, "Hello, stranger, we haven't seen you for a while." I can't recollect if that person came back. But here's an interesting story which is related to the last one. I had a couple in my second congregation, and I went to visit them. It was at the beginning of my ministry in the 1990s. And I knew them, but they didn't come to church very often. And the man's mother was about to turn 100, so it gives you an idea of the time span. And it came up quite quickly in the congregation why the couple didn't come to church very often. The man told the story of his uncle, who was on leave from the trenches in the First World War. And he came with his family on Communion Sunday to church, and he came in uniform. And when the family came to the front door, the chap in uniform was asked for his communion card. He said, "I don't have one." To which he was told, "Then you can't come in." That couple nursed that story because at that time, we're talking about almost 80 years after it happened. You and I, and everybody else, can really be very sensitive at times to what is said, to what is not said, how it is said. Now, you're all thinking, I'm sure, we're a very friendly, open, welcoming congregation. And any visitor or stranger that we recognize coming into worship, we welcome, and we're pleased to see them, and we say hello. Is that how we are out with here, in the community, in the activities of our society, in the neighborhoods where we live? Maybe hold on to the stories and hold on to that thought. And now we'll sing hymn 510, but we'll omit the last verse. Jesus calls us here.
Thank you.
We are perhaps going to do something a wee bit different this morning. I would like you to look up hymn 72. As I'm sure you realize, I mean, there are over 700 hymns and psalms in the hymnary, and we only sing a very small proportion of them. But I thought that this morning we might read responsively a psalm, and you'll see that it is Psalm 111. And so what will happen is that Sally will read the first line, and we will respond with the second line, and we'll work our way through the psalm. After we have done that, Sally will read the gospel lesson, which is about a miracle that Jesus performed and what he said after that miracle. If I say to you, it is, and I will make you fishers of men. And then the person who was responsible for compiling Luke's gospel is also responsible for much of what we find in the Acts of the Apostles. There we have a time scale in the growth and the development of the early church, and it is reflected in the lesson from Paul to the first to the congregation in Corinth. But first of all, we'll have the responsive reading.
Hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart.
In the company of the faithful and the congregation.
The works of the Lord are great.
Sought out by all who delight in him.
His work is full of majesty and honor.
And his righteousness endures forever.
He appointed a memorial for his marvelous deeds.
The Lord is gracious.
He gave food to those who feared him.
He is ever mindful of his covenant.
He showed his people the power of his works.
In giving them the heritage of the nations.
The works of his hands are truth and justice.
All his commandments are sure.
They stand fast forever and ever.
They are done in truth and equity.
He sent redemption to his people. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
A good understanding of those who live aright. His praise endures forever.
The first reading is from Luke chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 52 of the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 11. One day, as he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, with people crowding in on him to listen to the word of God, he noticed two boats lying at the water's edge. The fishermen had come ashore and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he went on teaching the crowds as he sat in the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we were hard at work all night and caught nothing. But if you say so, I will let down the nets." They did so and made such a huge catch of fish that their nets began to split. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. They came and loaded both boats to the point of sinking. When Simon saw what had happened, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go, Lord, leave me, sinner that I am." For he and all his companions were amazed at the catch that they had made. So too were his partners, James and John, Zebedee's sons. "Do not be afraid," said Jesus to Simon. "From now on, you will be catching people." As soon as they brought the boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The second reading is from First letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, reading verses 1 to 11, and can be found on page 155. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. And now, my friends, I must remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, the gospel which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and which is now bringing you salvation. Remember the terms in which I preached the gospel to you, for I assume that you hold it fast and that your conversion was not in vain. First and foremost, I handed on to you the tradition I had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and afterwards to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 of our brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James and afterwards to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me too. It was like a sudden abnormal birth, for I am the least of the apostles, indeed not fit to be called an apostle, because I had persecuted the church of God. However, by God's grace, I am what I am, and his grace to me has not proved vain. In my labors, I have outdone them all. Not I, indeed, but the grace of God working with me. But no matter whether it was I or they, this is what we all proclaim, and this is what you believed. Amen.
Let us sing hymn 606. Hymn 606, Lord, you sometimes speak in wonders. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Paul wrote, Now, I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preached to you the gospel, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. Last Sunday, we reflected upon the hymn to love, included by Paul in his letter to the congregation in Corinth. We also heard something of the background to the letter. This morning, I want us to reflect further upon the letter and what else it might be saying to us. So let me begin by recapping. If Paul wasn't tearing out his hair, he was certainly having sleepless nights. The stories or reports from the congregation in Corinth were alarming him. There were problems, and he was frustrated that he hadn't been there in the first place to prevent them developing. The growth of the Corinth congregation had been spearheaded by him. First, from the house he shared with a couple from the congregation, Aquila and Priscilla, and then because the numbers were increasing, a church building that had become the focus for worship, study, prayer, and communal eating. Such had become the demands upon Paul that with financial assistance from other congregations in northern Greece, he'd been able to give up his work as a tent maker. Now he concentrated completely on nurturing the faith of the men and women the congregation attracted. However, it came at a price. The main thrust of all the apostles' ministries had been in the synagogues, because it was there they went to worship, and where the opportunities were offered to preach. And preach the gospel they did, and proclaim to the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah, that is to say, the Christ. The Jewish leaders in Corinth objected not only to the content and tone of Paul's preaching, they also accused him of perverting the truth and challenging the power of the state. They brought him before the Roman authorities, who rejected their accusations. But such was the uproar that after a little time, Paul decided to leave the city and head for Ephesus. Of the congregation in Corinth, Paul had certainly had his work cut out. This was a congregation whose members came from such a variety of backgrounds that it would have been difficult to know where and how to begin. There were men and women, slaves and their owners, rich and poor, those from the synagogues and those who had worshipped Roman gods, as well as those who had worshipped nothing and those who were there out of curiosity. It was an international congregation because the city of Corinth was a pivotal commercial seaport. Its population was in excess of 100,000. With a Greek heritage, its main influence was currently that of the Roman Empire, of which it was then part. Nevertheless, Paul, while he had been in Corinth, succeeded in managing the diversity that existed in this vibrant and exciting congregation. His departure from the congregation didn't mean that he had no further interest in it, nor that he had abandoned it. Nor was he to be thought possessive of it, a symbol of his effective and successful leadership, that he couldn't let go of it. Obviously, it would have been unrealistic to have expected that leadership to prevail in his absence. Nevertheless, he was still very much a reference point for faith, advice, and guidance, and indeed as an arbiter in everyday domestic matters. And so there were letters sent backwards and forwards between Paul and the congregation, of which we have segments. We know that Apollos was sent from Ephesus to fill the vacuum left by Paul. He was an Egyptian Jewish convert, though not converted by Paul. We read that he was fervent in spirit and eloquent, and consequently proved to be very effective in the congregation. The congregation continued to grow. Its membership hadn't slumped with Paul's departure. Indeed, it continued to be as vibrant as before. Yet Paul had to criticize features of it that he found were unhealthy. Not only its wealth, but also the fragmentation that seriously challenged its unity. You see, the congregation had split into rival groups, each claiming to be right and the others wrong. The slogans were, as you would have expected, quite partisan. I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I to Cephas. I to Christ. In response to this serious change of affairs, Paul took no sides. He did not choose to argue the pros and cons of their respective claims to be right. Rather, he dismissed them all and told them in no uncertain terms that they had allowed their enthusiasm, their self-importance, their own spirituality to divert them from what had to be the foundation of their faith and witness, namely the gospel. Let us not overlook the fact that this was a young church, a congregation of first-generation Christians. They were still feeling their way into the faith they had embraced under Paul and Apollos. They had no template to guide them. Knowledge and pursuit of faith was an ongoing process. Faith for the individual as for the congregation was being explored. It was, as we say, a work in progress. Clearly, this frustrated some of the congregation. When they looked around, they saw a church that was growing and thriving. And yes, if you want to use the word, a congregation that was successful. They became distracted by what others were saying and emphasizing. And don't forget that there were other voices, other messages, competing with Paul for attention. And perhaps they appeared to be more attractive and less prescriptive. On the other hand, maybe Paul was being naive when he thought that the members of the congregation could discard their old ways like old clothes. Besides, is there not always that curiosity to see what else is on offer? So Paul told them, don't start playing around with faith. Don't dilute the gospel. The essence of faith I have already spelt out to you. Let me remind you. And in a few sentences, Paul reiterates the gospel he has proclaimed. He encapsulates it in such a way that there can be no denying that the heart of faith is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, who died for us and was raised for us. That is what you have to hold fast, he wrote, by which you are saved. And so there is the return to the questions that men and women through the centuries have had to confront. Who is this Jesus? What does he mean to me? What does he mean to us, his church? From subsequent comments made by Paul, there were those in the congregation in Corinth who wanted to cherry-pick what they believed. You know, leave out the hard things and focus on the soft issues. Kindness, goodness, love, neighborliness, without too much reflection upon how hard it is to show kindness, to express goodness, to love, to be neighbor. And of course, there are plenty of persons outside the church who express these high principles. However they are prompted, we are surely motivated because our lives are moved and shaped by him who lived and died and was raised again, Jesus Christ. The bad news is that the attitudes of some in the Corinth congregation were not resolved by Paul. They foolishly and selfishly damaged the unity of the congregation, and that in turn made it difficult for the congregation to preach and proclaim the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. The bottom line, if you want, was that those who would divide the congregation resisted efforts to be reconciled either to Paul or to one another, because they believed they were right and were entitled to take a stand. They were the advocates of the truth. Consequently, those who did not agree with them were in the wrong. If the church, if you and I, are to have any impact in the world today, we must look to ourselves and understand that we must practice what we preach. We must accept that the gospel underpins our very existence, a gospel which is Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, which, when it is unpacked, reveals to the world a church that knows what God's reconciling love and grace are, a church commissioned to hold out hope to the brokenness that is around us everywhere. We have to be grounded in Jesus Christ, our source of faith and inspiration for our living. We must not lose sight of the basics. The young church in Corinth was still exploring what it meant to be the church, what the implications, the consequences were. It was a work in progress. Is it not incumbent upon us to be exploring what it means to be the church? Is it a work in progress for us? Are we not to be fishers of men? If we have received and accepted the gospel that is Jesus Christ crucified and raised, then what next? Remember, a church that is marking time is simply standing. It isn't moving forward. Amen. And now let us sing hymn 182. Hymn 182. Now thank we all our God. Let us pray and let us thank God. Thanks be to God for the word that has been preached. And as we heard Paul wrestle with the problems in the congregation in Corinth, so we also heard his reaffirmation of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. We are grateful, O God, for the power of the gospel to unite us all in faith, the grace of the gospel that speaks to us of acceptance, and the love of the gospel that prompts us to love. Help us, O God, to express our faith, that others may see the grace and love of the gospel that is for them through Jesus Christ. And now, as tokens of our faith, we dedicate our offerings. May they be worthy expressions of our faith, that the world may see your reconciling love in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Hear us, O God, as we bring to you our prayers for others. We pray for ourselves, our homes, and our loved ones, near and distant. We are also mindful of our minister and his family. Across the generations, we remember before you, O God, the young who are stepping out into the world to work, those who are preparing for marriage, those who have recently retired, and those for whom old age brings new challenges. In the diversity of our families, O God, affirm the sense of unity that is ours through our mutual love. We ask it in Jesus' name. We pray for all those who work in the community hospital and the general practices in our parish, the ambulance service, the police service, the many men and women who respond to the needs of our community and beyond. Support them, O God, in the work they undertake to keep us safe and well, and make us mindful of all that they do for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. We pray for the world beyond where we are, a world where war, famine, disease, and poverty are everyday features of life for hundreds of millions of people. O God, may the leaders of wealthy nations not close their ears or their eyes to those who suffer and cry out for help. Rather, may they acknowledge that they are the only ones able to bring hope and healing. We ask it in Jesus' name. And now we pray, O God, for the sick, the dying, and the mourning. In these dark days, may they know your unseen presence, that they may not be afraid. Rather, may they find comfort and peace in you through Jesus Christ. And now thanks be to God for the saints of the Church. We do not forget their love and witness. May we pursue the faith that was theirs, until in your time we are reunited with them, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing hymn 363. Hymn 363, we have a gospel to proclaim. And now the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always.